Okay, let's turn then to begin with Daniel chapter 7. I said I think a time or two over the last few weeks that Book of Daniel really, you know, it's easy to see it divides up into two parts. Chapters 1 to 6 are kind of historical in the sense that they're an account of various historical events that took place and how those historical events impacted upon the lives of God's people, particularly Daniel and his three friends. And then the second half of the book, chapters 7 to 12, are mainly a series of prophecies or revelations that were given to the prophet Daniel. The two parts of the book fit together perfectly in that chapters 1 to 6 kind of illustrate the kind of, shall we say, the real practical application of the truths that are revealed through these prophecies in the second half of the book. So obviously we've come to the end last week of chapter 6, and we're going to begin to look at some of these, well, all of these prophecies, God willing, in chapters 7 to 12. So this evening's Bible study will be a bit of a kind of I don't know what to call it really, a kind of transition between the two and a sort of introduction really to the prophecies that come in the rest of the book. So in chapter 7 and verse 1, it says, "In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head while on his bed. Then he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts." And then in chapter 8, verse 1, "In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after the one that appeared to me the first time." And then in chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, "In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem." Chapter 10, verse 1, "In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar. The message was true, and the appointed time was long, and he understood the message and had understanding of the vision." Then we'll just look at one more, chapter 12 and verse 4. "But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end." So there, in some of those verses that I've just read, Daniel tells us, he actually gives us the dates, pretty much, when he received these revelations or visions. And then if we were to read certain other verses out of those chapters, he tells us how that, for example, sometimes he'd had a vision or a revelation or a dream, and he didn't understand what it meant, and he asked the Lord for understanding, and God sent sometimes an angel, sometimes it was the angel Gabriel that came to reveal to him the meaning. And the first word of encouragement I personally get from that is that obviously there are some parts of the Bible that are difficult to understand, and certainly I think that certainly second half of the book of Daniel is one of those. You know, first time you read that, you think, my word, what's this all about? You know, we've got beasts coming up out of the sea and all sorts of things. What is this all about? It's the same with Book of Revelation, isn't it? You know, you read the Book of Revelation, and it all sounds very exciting, but you can be saying to yourself, my word, what is this all about? You know, and similarly with Ezekiel. You know, I love the Book of Ezekiel, but man, you know, there's some bits in that. And I mean, chapter 1, you know, the wheels within wheels and the eyes and all everything else, you know, and you're looking at that and thinking, my word, what is this? But the encouragement I get from this is that the great Daniel was given revelations from God's word, and he said, I don't know what this means. You know, and he wanted to know, and because he wanted to know, because he asked God, God sent an explanation, sometimes by an angel, to him. And sometimes, arguably, it was the Lord himself, you know, who comes and reveals it, you know. So, if there's something we don't understand, ask God. James says, if we lack wisdom, anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask God. And God gives wisdom. And I remember saying to one saint years ago, who's now gone to be with the Lord, who didn't consider herself very, very kind of let's say, not one of the intellectuals of this world, and I said to her, I said, you know what? I said, there are some things you know more about than the professors in the universities, just because you're a child of God. You have understanding beyond the so-called wise of this world. So over the next few weeks, we're going to be looking at some of these prophecies, and if some of it seems a bit hard, stick with it, and I hope that at least we'll get the gist of some of these things. Now, for the last couple of weeks or so, we've been looking at chapter 6, and of course, chapter 6 is a great chapter concerning Daniel being thrown into the lion's den, and we've considered, you know, some of the events that led up to that, led up to him being thrown into the lion's den. And we saw how God preserved him in the lion's den, just as he preserved Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. God preserved him through it, and God brought him out the other side safe and sound. And that is a true account of what actually happened to Daniel. It's not a made-up story, it's not a myth, it's not a legend, it's not a fairy tale, as some would have us believe. It's a true historical account of what actually happened to him. And what we sought to do over the last couple of weeks is apply some of these things, of course, to ourselves, because that's what we've always got to do with Scripture. It's not all about head knowledge. You know, some people have said to me, they're wrong of course, but some people have said, you seem to have a very good knowledge of the Bible. Well, be that as it may, I mean, and isn't that great really, but actually it's not about that, is it? You know, going around with a big head full of knowledge. It's about, do we understand how it applies to our life, and how are we actually working it out within our lives? So we've sought to work some of these things out in our lives. For example, just as those antagonists hated Daniel and hated Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego because they were men of God, that's the bottom line, whatever other reason they gave, it's because of their association with the Lord. So it is, Jesus said, that the world will hate you because, not because they don't like your face, or they don't like the way you speak, or they don't like the way you dress, or the way you smell, or whatever. You know, it's got nothing to do with that. It's because of your association with the Lord. If they hated me, they'll hate you also, Jesus said. If you're of the world would love you, but since you belong to me, therefore the world hates you. So that we see that Daniel kind of stands as a sort of figure, really, of any true believer in any generation. And similarly, while we saw that Daniel was a model citizen in every way in the kingdom of Babylon, and then once the kingdom of Babylon fell to the Medes and Persians, when Darius was king, he valued him immensely. Because you see, Daniel was a model citizen. He was a good and upright man. He was a faithful servant of the king. He worked hard. He was trustworthy, and the king valued him immensely. And we applied that to ourselves, because the New Testament says that's the kind of people we should be in our generation. We should be the best citizens Britain has got. Whoever's in power, Labour, Conservative, whoever's the monarch, you know, we should be the best citizens the country has, just because we belong to the Lord. We should be model citizens. And so the king was very pleased with him in all sorts of ways. He obeyed the law, he lived by the law, until the king was fooled into issuing this decree that prevented anybody from praying to their God or to asking anybody else for anything except the king for 30 days. Now that would have meant that Daniel would have to kind of deny his faith. He was a man of prayer, he'd always prayed. God was, you know, the principal person and being in his life. You know, to ask Daniel not to pray for 30 days would be like asking him to deny his own God for 30 days. And so when it came to that, Daniel could not obey the king's edict. He went home and he disobeyed the king, and he stood, as it were, for his faith. And again, the New Testament teaching to us as Christian believers is that we be good, law-abiding citizens, that we submit to those in authority and in every way, until and except when to do so would mean to deny our faith. Then at that point, we must make our stand for the Lord. That is the rule. So we applied that to ourselves. But of course, when that happens, When the Christian believer makes his stand for the Lord, when he stands upon the word of truth, like the people from Asher's Bakery did over that issue, when that happens, then what tends to take place following that is the believer is thrown into the lion's den in some way or another, or put through the fiery furnace, so to speak. You know, not literally, necessarily, but they're put on the spot and they're brought to law, and things start to go against them. And so that's what we've been looking at. We've been seeking to apply that to ourselves. Now, as I say, before we start this next section, the prophetic section of the book, I want us to consider this, like the things that we've been looking at in chapters 1 to 6, really, from a prophetic point of view. Because it seems to me that chapter 6, in fact, the first part of the book, while it's an accurate historical account of things that took place to Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego in the time of the Babylonian captivity, they stand as a kind of figure, as a sort of sample of what is often true of believers in any era. In fact, you can see this right down through the history of the church and through the history of the Jewish people. Before that, you can see periods when the people of God have been so severely under pressure and attacked that what happened to Daniel and these others is in some way reflective of what happens to people right down the centuries, and is doing so in the world today, isn't it? Just read Open Doors, just read Barnabas, and you see what is happening to believers the world over. It's really this, just in a different form in some respects. But it's also prophetic. It's also an example of what will happen to God's people, and I'm talking particularly about faithful Jews who come to faith in Jesus as the Messiah during the tribulation period that is to come. And not only them, but those amongst the Gentile peoples of this world who come to faith in Jesus at that time as a result of their testimony. What happens to Daniel here, and Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, will be what happens to them then. They'll, as it were, be going through the fiery furnace. They'll sometimes be thrown to the den of lions. Many of them, we read, will have their head separated from the body because of the faith in Jesus. So these chapters really stand as a kind of figure, an ensample of what will be true of people in the latter times, in the time of the tribulation, when Babylon, this series of Bible studies, as you recall, is called Living in Babylon. Well, during the tribulation, that will be a period when Babylon, both the political side of it and the religious side of it, reaches its final form and is present in this world in the complete sense of what Babylon has always sought to be, going right back to that first archetypal Antichrist, Nimrod, when he built the Tower of Babel and what his intentions was in all of that. Ever since then, Babylon, the powers that be, and ultimately Satan driving it, has been trying to establish Babylon, the Empire of Babylon, in this world. And sometimes it's come close, sometimes it's risen up, sometimes it's reached a certain level, but it's never reached its full flower even yet. But there is a time coming when it will. Okay? And I am speaking, as I say, about that time the Bible calls the tribulation that will soon come upon this world. In fact, I believe, can't prove it, but I believe that what we're seeing in the world today are really the kind of preliminary rumblings, if you like, of the tribulation. We see it in the natural realm with the earthquakes and those sorts of things. We're seeing it in the political shifts that are taking place right now that are enormous when you think about it. They keep telling us on the news that politically, the newscaster can't remember a year like this. I mean, even when Britain voted to leave the EU, the political shifts that took place within a few days were enormous. And it's happening in America, of course. It's happening all over the world. And I think what we're seeing, the preliminary rumblings that will ultimately bring about the tribulation, just exactly how long that will be, I can't think it'll be too far away. But there we are. That is what I believe that will come upon the earth very, very soon. So when Babylon reaches its full flow, that will be during the tribulation. Now, some Christians would say, you know, when you start to look at the, you know, sections of the Bible, like chapter 7 through 12 of Daniel, or you look at the book of Revelation and things like that, prophetical portions of scripture that speak about the end times, some Christians would say, really, why concern yourself at all with things like that, since it's in the future and we're not even going to be there, some would say. You know, they would say, well, certainly, and you know, if what you believe is true, and you're a pre-trib rapture man, you know, if you believe that is true, you're not even going to be in the tribulation. So why concern yourself with it? Why should Christians even bother with things like this? Why concern yourself with it? Well, I want to suggest a few reasons this evening in this kind of transitionary introduction to the next part of the book. And first of all, I would say this. I would concern myself with it because if I look at a book like Daniel, this is actually one of the main themes of the book. It has a lot to say about the Jews at certain times in history, but it has a lot to say about the time of the tribulation as well. Now, I know full well there are a lot of Christians who don't concern themselves at all with the Jews or with things that are in the future, and they would say, well, why concern yourself with it? I concern myself with it because it's part of Scripture. And if it's in the Word of God, God has included it, not just for them, not just for the people that are living then, but for me too somehow. And so it's relevant to me. And I see that here in these chapters of the book of Daniel. I mean, really, consider, first of all, the dreams, the visions, the revelations in the book of Daniel, beginning with Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2. Now, when we were studying chapter 2, we saw that it concerns that whole period of history from the time that Jerusalem fell to the Babylonians in 605 BC right through to the time when Christ will return again in power and glory at the end of the tribulation. And when he does, he will set up the Messianic kingdom, the thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth. That's what he will do. And so the story, as it were, of that whole period from the fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonians in 605 BC through to the second coming of Christ, a period that Jesus calls the time of the Gentiles, is told in chapter 2 through these various empires represented by the different metals in that image that Nebuchadnezzar saw. And as we saw, those empires were Babylon, followed by the Medo-Persian Empire, followed by the Greek Empire, followed by the Roman Empire, four kingdoms that would arise on the earth. Yet when we read Daniel's explanation there in chapter 2 to the king of what all this means, the explanation of it, the interesting thing is there is more space given and more attention paid to the period that is right at the very end of the times of the Gentiles, a short period just before Christ returns. There are more verses given over and more attention paid to that little period of time right at the end than more or less everything else. Do you find that interesting? Because if the tribulation were to start, say, this year or next year or something like that, we're talking about somewhere around about 2,600 years since the time of the Gentiles began till the time of the tribulation starting. And yet, there is more attention paid to that little period just before Jesus returns. You'll find that intriguing. I do. Why so much attention on just a few years? And it's the period in chapter 2 that is represented by the feet with the 10 toes of iron and clay mixed. And that period corresponds with the tribulation, you see. It's talking about the period of tribulation. And it's the same in chapter 7, which we'll start to look at in a bit more detail next week, God willing. In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel has this vision, and he sees four great beasts coming up out of the sea. And these four great beasts, they represent the same four kingdoms described in chapter 2. It's Babylon, Medo-Persia, the Greek kingdom, and the Roman kingdom. Although it's just the same thing, it just happens to go into more detail. But again, although there is information there in chapter 7 given about all of those four kingdoms, yet it appears more space and more attention is given to the short period of time right at the end of the times of the Gentiles, the period just prior to Christ's return. There's more attention and more space given to that than more or less all the others. Again, it's the time the Bible refers to as the tribulation, or in Jeremiah it's called the time of Jacob's trouble. And it's not called the time of Jacob's trouble for any reasons that are unclear. The reason it's called the time of Jacob's trouble, who is Jacob? Israel. It's a time when the Jews will come under the greatest persecution that they have ever suffered. I mean, ever. So what about Nazi Germany? Yeah. Worse is yet to come. It's the time of Jacob's trouble. See. And in this vision in chapter 7, it's the period there, the time of tribulation, is the period represented there by these 10 horns on the head of the fourth beast. And in the middle of these 10 horns, this little horn rises up in the midst. And the little horn turns out to be the Antichrist, you see, as we shall see. And so much of chapter 7 is given over to explaining that part of the vision. And when the explanation's given, even, it tells us in chapter 7, Daniel was troubled. He was grieved by the vision that he saw. I don't know, but I get the impression some people think that, you know, they read the Bible to make them feel happy. You know, well, and praise the Lord, it does, you know. But there are some things that God says to you that don't actually make you feel happy. Daniel sees some things in this vision and it grieves him deeply. It makes him very, very sad. And he wanted to know what it meant, says in verses 16 and 19. So it was explained to him. Let's just read verses 16 to 27. Pick it up at verse 15 of chapter 7. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit within my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I came near to one of those who stood by, and I asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. Those great beasts which are four kings which arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Then I wished to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its nails of bronze, which devoured, broke in pieces, and trampled the residue with its feet, and the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up before which 3 fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth which spoke pompous words, whose appearance was greater than his fellows. I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them, until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was made in favour of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which shall be different from all the other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it and break it in pieces. The 10 horns are 10 kings who shall arise from the kingdom, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the first ones, and shall subdue 3 kings. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time. But the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion to consume it and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and dominion and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. So do you see, like in the explanation there, if the ten, the beast with the ten horns on its head and the little horn that comes up refers, as I say, to the time of the tribulation, more space and attention is given to that than everything else. So that says to me, this is significant. This must be something I'm supposed to know about, because God has given an over amount of space on this, if anything. And then in chapter 8, Daniel's given another vision, the first part of which, as we'll see when we get to it, concerns the kingdom of Persia falling to the kingdom of Greece under the rule of that man who is known as Alexander the Great in the history books. And it goes on to tell how this Alexander the Great conquers the Persian Empire. In fact, he creates a massive empire, bigger than any that's gone before it so far. It goes from the north coast of Africa right across to India, Alexander's kingdom. And you know, he was only 32 when he died. He established that kingdom, I think, in about, if my memory serves me right, about 13 years it took, that's all. And he did it with such speed and ferocity that everything before him fell to him. But he died when he was 32. So in chapter 8, and in more detail in chapter 11, it goes on to tell us how that once he died, this vast empire that he'd established was kind of divided up between four into four, and headed up by four of his generals, you see. And then in chapter 8, the vision begins to speak of about a king, a certain king, who would arise out of one part of what was previously Alexander's great kingdom. And he would be a wicked king who would exalt and magnify himself above God, speak pompous words, he would persecute God's people, he would desecrate the altar in the temple in Jerusalem. In fact, what he did was he had a sow, a female pig, sacrificed on the altar in the holy place, you see. And that man was a Syrian king by the name of Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. Epiphany means God with us. You know, so you can see what he's saying about himself, can't you, there? You know, he's saying that he's some kind of God, you see. And he exalts himself above God. So, and that Antiochus the Fourth, you see, he is like a type, a figure, of the Antichrist that is yet to come. But then the vision is in chapter 8 is explained to Daniel, who again, he wanted to know what it meant in verse 15 of chapter 8. And so the Lord sent an angel. In fact, he sends the angel Gabriel to explain. You know, Gabriel's one of the top angels, isn't he? So God sent angel Gabriel to explain this vision to Daniel, and he explains it to him. Let me just read some of the verses from chapter 8, and Gabriel applies some of this to the time of the end. So he says in verse 17 and 18 of chapter 8. So he came near where I stood. And when he came out, I was afraid and fell on my face. But he said to me, "Understand, son of man, that the vision refers to the time of the end." Now, as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and stood me upright and said, "Luke, I am making known to you what shall happen in the latter time of the indignation. For at the appointed time, the end shall be." Let's go down to verse 23. And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their fullness, a king shall arise, having fierce features, who understands sinister schemes. His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. He shall destroy fearfully, and shall prosper and thrive. He shall destroy the mighty, also the holy people. Through his cunning he shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule, and he shall exalt himself in his heart. He shall destroy many in their prosperity. He shall even rise against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without human means. And the vision of the evenings and mornings which was told is true. Therefore seal up the vision, for it refers to many days in the future. So the interesting thing there is that although chapter 8 concerns how the Persian Empire fell to the Greek Empire and how the Greek Empire was divided up and all of that, when the explanation's given, the angel Gabriel takes that information and he applies it ultimately to the time of the end. So, although it speaks of Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes, who's a type of the Antichrist, the angel Gabriel takes you through and he says, but this speaks about the time of the end. So it's talking again about the time of the tribulation. Do you get it? So everything's coming towards that. It's got things to say about history that's past, but the bigger emphasis is on this time that is yet to come. And then this is even more so, we find this in chapter 9. And chapter 9 contains one of the most amazing prophecies, in my opinion, in the whole of Scripture, in which Daniel is told about a period of time consisting of 70 weeks. But as I'll explain when we get to chapter 9, these 70 weeks are not weeks of days, but they are 70 weeks of years. In other words, 70 times 7 years, 490 years. It's a period of time consisting of 490 years. And in this great prophecy in Daniel chapter 9, actually I'll just read it, verses 24 to 27, it says, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the Most Holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. 69 weeks, in other words. The street shall be built again on the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination, he shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. So there you are, a period of 490 years. And if you think about it in that prophecy, again, we'll look at this in more detail when we get to it, it's divided up here into three parts. Verse 25 concerns the first 69 weeks, and it tells us one or two things about the first 69 weeks, that is 483 years. It gives you very few details about. And then verse 26, it says what will happen at the end of the 69th week. Messiah will be cut off, killed, but not for himself. And then it talks about the city being destroyed, as it was in AD 70, you know. So that's verse 26. And then verse 27 is all about the 70th week, the last 7 years of this whole 490-year period. And it begins with the Antichrist establishing confirming a covenant with Israel for 7 years. And then after 3.5 years, he breaks it. He brings an end to the daily sacrifice. And he sets something called the Abomination of Desolation up in the temple in Jerusalem. Okay, and the 7 years is brought to an end with Christ's return. In other words, it's the tribulation period. So I find it intriguing that out of a 490-year period, a full third is devoted to just the last 7 years. What that says to me is the last 7 years is important. Are you with me on all this? Okay. And then in chapter 11, you get the same thing. There are tons of details there, mainly about the Greek Empire. But then it finishes up talking about this short period at the end when the Antichrist person will arise, who will exalt himself above all gods, who speak pompous words, and will basically oppose the things of God and the people of God. Okay, you find exactly the same thing in the New Testament. Think about the New Testament for a minute. In fact, think about what's happened since the days of Jesus and the apostles. It's been, what, nearly 2,000 years since the days of Jesus and the apostles, hasn't it? And in those 2,000 years, tons of things have happened. Lots of historical events, some of huge significance as far as the people of this world are concerned, eh? I mean, just in the last 100 years we've had 2 world wars. Do you know what I mean? Immense events of which the Bible has either nothing or virtually nothing to say. Have you ever thought about that? You see, what these scriptures concern themselves with primarily is the Lord and his people. The saints of God, what happens to them, and what they should do in view of the times that they live in. The scriptures don't set out a blueprint for human history in that sense, telling you all the key events of history, like a history book might. The word of God is about the Lord and his people and what they should do in certain circumstances. Let me give you an example of what I mean. If you think about the Bible telling history in advance, I mean in the New Testament that is, you know, I can make a case for, and I preach this on a number of occasions. In fact, David has recently, I think, put this on the website in some talks there on the book of Revelation. If you look at the chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, you've got there the 7 letters to the 7 churches. And you can interpret those letters, as you know, in a number of ways. One of which is that you can see foretold in the 7 letters to the 7 churches and the order that they come, you can see a kind of history told in advance of the whole church period. Alright? So the letter to the church at Ephesus, that speaks of the church as it was at the end of the apostolic era. A church that was in danger of losing its first love. The next is the letter to the church at Smyrna. And that speaks of the persecuted church of the 2nd and 3rd centuries. Then you've got the letter to the church at Pergamos. And that speaks of the church of compromise. It speaks of the church from the kind of the 4th to the 7th century, following Constantine and how he married the church to the state and what that led to, compromise of a massive sort. It speaks of the church of compromise. And then you've got the letter to the church at Thyatira, that speaks of the church during the papal dark ages of church history. The letter to the church at Sardis speaks of the church of Reformation. The letter to the church at Philadelphia speaks of the church of the evangelical Great Awakening of the 18th and 19th century, a church that was very forceful in missionary endeavour and all the rest of it. And then lastly, you've got the church of the Laodiceans. That is a church that is so lukewarm, so full of itself and its own wealth, the Lord's threatening to spew it out of his mouth. In fact, he's standing at the door knocking, trying to get in, because he's been shut out of his own church. And that speaks of the church that it is, not all of it, but some of it, before the Lord comes. So in a sense, what you've got there is at least a history of the church. But the truth is, the Lord really isn't concerned in giving us a sort of blueprint, as it were, of history, even the history of the church. His concern is with the people of God and how they should respond to all these things. That is the point. And if we are in the time of the Church of the Laodiceans, the point is we should be the sort of people who are opening the door to the Lord. The sort of people who are examining our lives in the light of what he says to his church. Repent. And you'll eat of the tree of life. You know, Jesus said. You know. So, you know, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man opens, well, come and have fellowship with him. You know, we should be responding, you see. That's the point of it all. But there is this period of human history that God is concerned that his people know something about. There is, in fact, there's not only one. I would say there's at least 3 periods of human history that God really is concerned that his people know something about. And the first is the time of the Lord's first appearing. And that was so important, the time of the Lord's first appearing, that God in his word even gave the date. The exact calendar date. And it's written into that prophecy in Daniel 9, as a matter of fact. The exact date in human history when Jesus would ride into Jerusalem on a donkey is prophesied. That is so important because there's only one Messiah. You get that wrong, you're finished. So God even gives the date. That period of time is important. The second is the time of the tribulation. A short period of 7 years, of which there is possibly more scripture relating to those 7 years than any other period in human history. That's how important it is. Mm-hmm. And then the third, of course, is the 1,000-year reign of Christ, of which there is much scripture devoted. But there's possibly, as I say, more scripture relating to this 7-year tribulation period than any other period of human history, save perhaps the time Jesus walked on earth, maybe. But I'm not 100% sure about that. Why? Why so much space in the Word of God given over to that short period of time? And why should we concern ourselves with it, since we're not even going to be around if the pre-trib rapture is true? And it is. Why bother? Well, in answering that, I've gone on longer than I intended with this, but in answering that, first of all, I will point you to Daniel here. Daniel had been given all this information pertaining to events in the future, and as I hope I've shown tonight, events that relate to the tribulation that's not even happened yet. And when Daniel was given all that information, at least the prophecies in the latter half of the book, he was in his 70s and 80s when he got that information. And he's told that the revelations that have been given him concern the time of the end. Do you understand where I'm coming to with this? Daniel wasn't going to be around. He'd have long since passed away when this came to pass. Okay? The revelations concern things in the distant future. As far as Daniel was concerned, he would have been long since passed away. So why should Daniel have concerned himself with any of it? Obviously he wouldn't be there. But concerned he was. Concerned so much that he felt the grief of it. He felt the sadness of it and the sorrow of it. In fact, in one of those verses, he said, I felt sick thinking about it. He concerned himself with it. Because, you see, for one thing, these things involved his people, the Jews. 70 years are determined upon your people, Daniel. Who were Daniel's people? The Jews. Not the Gentiles, the Jews. He's a Jew. Those who God had committed himself to as his covenant people, it concerned them. And what happened to them was of concern to Daniel, because he was one of God's people. Actually, Paul felt the same thing in the New Testament, in Romans. Paul says, I tell you the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, etc. Chapter 10 and verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. And then chapter 11. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. And he goes on to talk about his people. And at the end of the chapter he says, all Israel will be saved at the end. Paul has concern for his own countrymen. He's the apostle to the Gentiles. But he has concern for them and for the future. You see, because God's people are one. Daniel would be long since, you know, passed away when these things came to pass, but he was still concerned. Just as I should be concerned for my brothers and sisters in North Korea today. I should be concerned for my brothers and sisters in the Middle East, in Islamic nations where they're severely persecuted, Christians in Africa, in Nigeria, and Ethiopia, and Somalia, and Kenya, places like that, where Boko Haram and other organisations are massacring Christians. I should be concerned about them, though it's not happening to me here. Why should I be concerned? Because there's one body, and I'm part of it. I should be concerned, interested, in what happened to my brothers and sisters in the past. And I should be concerned about what happens to brothers and sisters in the future. Why? Because there's one body. And besides, if they are precious to the Lord, and He's concerned about them, then shouldn't we be too? It's also, this time of tribulation is a period when Babylon will have reached its full flower, its full fruition in that sense. Babylon will have become what it's been trying to become ever since, as I said earlier, ever since the days of that first archetypal Antichrist, Nimrod, when he built the Tower of Babel, or tried to. The Babylon of the Antichrist, it's the empire of the beast. And you know what? It is what various esoteric groups and organizations have been working to create in this world for centuries, nay, millennia. It's what the Illuminati globalists are trying to create now, as they have been for centuries. It's what every king or dictator or political leader who's bent on some sort of world domination has been trying to create for centuries. And you can see various ones going back through history. Hitler and Napoleon and Charlemagne, and all these people going right back who were in some way or another bent on global conquest. It's what they've been trying to produce. It's what globalist ideologies are trying to produce. It's what interfaith is all about. It's what the New World Order is all about, you see. And they may try to enforce it through strength of arms. That's what people like Hitler tried to do, or Napoleon, or people like that. Or they may try to bring it about through intrigue, through cunning, through secret plans. That's what the Illuminati try to do. Or they may promote the idea as being something that will bring about peace. That is what the politicians of this world today are trying to do. But in the end, you see, what it's really all about, what it's really for, is it's man's attempt to throw off the restraints that God has placed on humankind, to do away with the Lord and His anointed. And of course, that's what it says in Psalm 2, isn't it? Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. That's what it is. And right through history, Babylon has been trying to create itself as an alternative to God's kingdom. Sometimes it rises to the fore, sometimes it's a kind of river running under the surface, but it's always been there. But then, during the tribulation, it comes to its full fruition. And it's ruled over by this Antichrist person, the little horn of Daniel chapter 7 and 8. And it will have its political element and it will have its religious element. But both of them oppose God. Both of them oppose God and God's people. It's coming, friends. In fact, it's near. And things which are happening now, they are, as I say, the rumblings, the pre-tribulation rumblings that will bring it forth. And that is why we should be interested. That is why we should be concerned. See, if I just say, oh well, I'm not going to be there, so it don't bother me, I'm being like Hezekiah was. Mm-hmm. Remember when God gave him 15 extra years and he showed the Babylonians everything in his house, and Isaiah came to rebuke him and said, these Babylonians, one day they'll come and take everything. What did Hezekiah say? He said, oh well, I'm not bothered, I'll be dead then. It'll be after my time. Effectively, that's what he meant. See, in these chapters in Daniel, we have a record of what Daniel was told through these visions and the interpretations of them. And he took the trouble to write them down, to write a record of them. And the thing is that these chapters in the book of Daniel have been a tremendous source of comfort and encouragement to God's people down the centuries who found themselves in similar circumstances. There'll be a tremendous encouragement and comfort and revelation to those who come to faith during the tribulation. And this is why the church today, we have to keep on teaching on this. We have to keep preaching this. Because if we don't, if we let go of it, if we say, oh, it's all future, what's the point? What's the relevance of it? Let's forget it. Then we're not, as it were, doing what Daniel did. He wrote it down so that next generation could see it and be comforted by it. That's why we have to teach this. And as for the internet, I don't know whether during the tribulation, all that we put on the internet now, that David puts on, of these messages and other things, when we've gone, will all that still be there in cyberspace? Because if it is, then even if they burn all the books, right, they'll still be able to get their iPhone out, won't they? And they'll be able to go on the computer and they'll be able to listen to what teachers of the Bible taught on this subject concerning the period that they live in. Yeah. See? That's why this is important. I don't know what's going to happen to the internet, but I'm guessing that it'll all still be out there, maybe. Yeah. Eh? Isn't that good? So we should be doing it. We should be doing it. And the church, really all over, should be sticking with the Word of God and teaching these things, because these things are coming upon us. So that was just kind of introductory to the chapters. We'll begin to look at chapter 7 proper next time, God willing. Amen.